Let's turn this morning to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, beginning with verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the water, from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and said to me, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. He measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and breadth are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carillion, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it life. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the beauty of, we see here, the New Jerusalem, described as the Bride of Christ, we know this is the church. The beauty of this last verse, last set of verses, that nothing detestable or unclean will enter it, is that we were detestable and unclean, but because Christ has given us His righteousness and His cleansing, that only as cleansed and as washed in Christ does anyone enter the church. And so, that's a great comfort for the saints, and it's a great reminder of God's goodness to us. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we yearn for the day when the nations will walk by the light of Your church. The kings and the powers of this world will bring their glory to the church, and the gates will never be shut. They will always be open. That Your word will flow down from the city, and the nations will flow up. Lord, cleanse our hearts through Your sanctifying work from uncleanness. Make us into Your image. Thank You for having redeemed us and washed us with Your righteousness. In Christ's name, amen.
Morning. It's good to be here this morning. It's a beautiful day outside, a little coolish, especially for someone cold natured like me, but still a nice day. This morning we are going to cover the first three verses of Matthew chapter 5. The first two verses are actually the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll talk about in a minute, and the third verse is going to be the first beatitude. And so that's our focus this morning. And let's get started. First of all, the Sermon on the Mount is the first, the longest, and the most prominent of the five discourses of Jesus in Matthew. It also has a close parallel in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 49. Looking at Luke 6, 17 to 49, you find it looks like just a very short summary of the Sermon on the Mount to me. So it's, but it's the same basic information or text, or however you want to say it. It's also pointed out that the Sermon on the Mount is a summarized explanation of how to apply the law and prophets in one's life as given by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Matthew Henry points out, and it says in Scripture as well, that our Lord Jesus Christ excelled above the prophets and was above John the Baptist. And our first verse reads, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came to Him." This Matthew Henry and John, I think John Gill both point this out. This is just a mountain in Galilee. It's not one of the holy mountains. It's not definitely not Mount Sinai, which is back down in the direction of Egypt, quite a piece from Jerusalem. And one of the interesting things about it, you didn't have Jesus. When God spoke, it was like thunder. The Israelites couldn't bear it. Jesus spoke more in a small, still voice. And also we see that he sat down to speak. This was common in those times. The speaker sat down and everybody else stood up. So I'm getting old. I kind of like that idea. So anyway.
You want a stool?
Pardon?
You want a stool?
No, I'm fine. I was thinking about it. If you had a chair, it wouldn't work so good. You'd have to be up on a platform or something for that to work. But a stool would be equivalent to that. Jesus, by this time that he did this sermon, had become popular in Judea, primarily because of his healing ministry. We find here his disciples were with him. In Matthew, at this point, he has not named all of them. But if you look in Luke 6, you see that the disciples are named prior to what I called earlier the Luke's version of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, or rendition, rather than rendition. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, so I've done said what I was fixed trying to read and say twice. Try to keep my head straight. Let's move on to verse 2. And it says, Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And this is why we go back to what I said. He didn't speak in thunder and lightning, but with a still, small voice. Probably wasn't small in the sense of it was surely loud. And he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. There was a famous revivals preacher in the colonies. He was in the time of Benjamin Franklin, and he was a partner with John Wesley. And for the life of me, I cannot think of his name. Yes, George Whitfield. And Matthew Henry records, or somebody records, I read somewhere it was recorded. Benjamin Franklin records that he was speaking and he was amazed at how clear he could hear him. And he started walking away from him to see how far he could go before he couldn't hear him. And I think he said that was something like about a mile. And one of the reasons I understand that it was so clear that he practiced on his pronunciation and making sure that he spoke clearly. Now, those of you that might like physics, you also know that where you are makes a difference. When I was working with a power company, we had a guy come in to help you. He was a ventriloquist. I'll get that out. I'm not as clear a speaker as you can tell. He was a ventriloquist. And the ladies that took the bill payments were sitting at their counter. And he got off to the side. And he did this kind of thing, and he said something, and she thought it was behind him, and she screamed, not loud, but it's deeply surprised. So how you speak is important. And I'm sure, yes.
I'll just comment on the difference between Sinai and the mountain. There's also the difference that Sinai, he was speaking from the clouds.
Yes.
Unusual and scary because of and Jesus more spoke and relate in a way they could relate to versus this, where is this voice coming from? Mm-hmm. They had an object, was more like a normal
yeah. And also there were boundaries around the mountain where it was commanded if you went past these boundaries, you died. So that was another thing. But yes, I appreciate you bringing that out because that makes it what I'm trying to say clearer and more practical. Now let's move into the third verse. And we're going to spend a pretty good bit of time. Well, we're going to spend all the remainder of time in this verse. Verse 3 reads, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this is the first of a series of verses all open with the word blessed. Matthew Henry says of these verses, "The Beatitudes outline the attitudes of the true disciple, the one who has accepted the demands of God's kingdom in contrast with the attitudes of the man of the world. And they present this as the best way of life, not only in its intrinsic goodness, but in its results. The rewards of discipleship are therefore spelled out in the second half of each verse." If you look at the word blessed, it's a translation of a word, Hebrew word, Hebrew, then the Greek, and then to English. It means whom God blesses. I mean, it does not mean whom God blesses, but it means supremely or well blessed. The Amplified Bible translates the word as blessed, and then it puts in square black brackets, spiritually prosperous, happy, and to be admired. And I had an older version of the Amplified Bible. As I remember it, it just said, blessed, happy, and to be envied. So this is the sense of the word blessed. I want now to focus to the second part of that, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What this word means, what it means to be poor in spirit. The Amplified Bible translates the phrase as those devoid of spiritual arrogance, those who regard themselves insignificant. In other words, it puts poor in spirit and then tied in brackets around it. Some descriptions of poor in spirit is not poverty of wealth, but of spirit. So it's not the same thing as poverty in the material sense. Spirit being the spirit in man. We have a capital S spirit, which is the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and then we have the spirit that is in us, and it's the part that God breathed in us. It's a part of His spirit that dwells within us. He did that when He gave Adam life. It's our soul. And with that, when Adam sinned, we gained a sin nature, which if we don't resist, pushes away from God. And as such, we can be tempted into sin and degeneracy. Our spirit is dead apart from regeneration by God through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in those whom He has called at their ordained time. He shows them their poverty in the ways and blessings of God. The Spirit works in their spirit not only to show them their poverty, in the things and ways of God, but to begin to redeem them by His blood and give them true riches, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. All of you should know that verse. Also, they are declared innocent in the eyes of God. And the Holy Spirit begins to impart Christ's righteousness in their souls through sanctification to good works, causing them to live in faith and obedience. Those poor in spirit may experience also material poverty in this life and many trials. But in God's appointed time, they will enter into the heavenly kingdom of God. From the time of their salvation, they will esteem the favor of God over earthly things. Nelson's New Illustrated Dictionary speaks of poor in spirit in this way. Those who admit their spiritual inadequacy cast themselves on the mercy of God. The poor in spirit are the opposite of the proud, the arrogant, the self-righteous, who boast of their own goodness. And we can look at Jesus' parable of Pharisee and the parable of the tax collector in Luke 18:19-14, which illustrates this contrast. The Gospel of Luke declares, "Blessed are your pure, for theirs is the kingdom of God." That's Luke 6:20. The poor in spirit are those who look on the Lord for justice, mercy, deliverance, and not to themselves. And Fools on Purpose, another book, says of poverty of spirit, "This is not something you put on, but that which concerns your inner character, your spirit. It is not earthly poverty, nor does it necessarily mean spiritually pure. It is a poverty of first brokenness of heart, which is a deep sense of unworthiness, a poverty of self-distrust, of which is no confidence in the flesh. A scripture verse related to that, in me dwelleth no good thing. And it's a poverty of entire dependence, living by faith. Without me, you can do nothing." It also says, as Fool's Own Purpose, that the nature of this blessed, this is the kingdom. They come under the reign of grace. They're a present possession. They're chosen by God in 1 Corinthians 28. 1 Corinthians 1:28, the pure in spirit are the chosen of heaven. They're indwelt by God. Isaiah 57:15, the humble heart is the abode of God, rich in faith. James 2:5, faith will buy anything from God. It is the current coin of the kingdom. The divinely cared for, Isaiah 66:2. I guess you notice I'm not reading these verses. "To this man will I look that is poor and of a contrite heart, contrite spirit. This is a look of continual favor, which is a blessedness of the poor in spirit." In Proverbs 8:34-36, we read of God, "Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All day that hate me love death." I think this verse describes poor in spirit very well. Now, so we've covered, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We'll talk a little bit about the kingdom of heaven. John Gill says not only the gospel, but the ministration of it is the kingdom of heaven, which belongs to the people of God. The poor have the gospel preached. It not only reaches their ears, but their hearts. It enters into them. It is applied unto them. They receive and embrace it with the utmost joy and gladness. But eternal glory, is prepared for them and given to them. They are born heirs of it, have a right in to it, are making meat for it, and shall enjoy it. The opening scripture, Revelation 21, describes the ultimate kingdom of heaven. You know, it's listed there. It's coming down from, there's a new world and a new heaven. For those who are interested, it says it's a cube 12,000 furlongs on a side. Who knows what a furlong is? It's an eighth of a mile. So that means that it's 1,500 miles square. Can you imagine that? Like if you set it on the United States, it'd cover about half the land area. That's how huge it is. Temple of God is there, we read. And there's no sun to shine because the light of God lightens it. And that's what we're hoping for, looking for. We find there, this is where all the saved, past, present, and future are. It consists of the redeemed, God, and all the holy angels. All of time exists within eternity. Our life from creation to birth to death to eternity exists as an object within eternity, which when viewed contains all our thoughts, actions, and movements in this history that we live in. And this part's going to be a little different. It's out of my own experience, kind of. I want to talk about some ways we can develop and understand just what our poverty of spirit is. First thing I would recommend is read the Old Testament. But read not it only yet, but read the whole Bible. I even would recommend you read it at least once a year. If you get a typical Bible, it'll have a certain number of pages. If you say, for instance, it had 1,800 pages, which is probably a fairly large print Bible, if you read 6 pages a day, that's about 15 minutes. You can read the whole Bible in a year. It's not a major undertaking. Something I would recommend it. Of course, in the Old Testament, when we read the Old Testament, it deals with law, deals with judgment, and sacrifice. In it, at least in my experience, I learned the need to see my need for grace by recognizing comparing the sins of my life and the sins of the lives of the Israelites. One of the things I learned from it is how much an Israelite I am. You know how much they complain. God said they had it. Well, I think this is coming. I'll go there then. I'm getting ahead of myself. Faster than I read. God said all their needs were met. He said their feet didn't swell. Their shoes didn't wear out those 40 years. They had food. But you know, he tested them too. How many times did they complain about water? Other times, you know, they wanted meat. God gave them meat. When he told them to go into the promised land, they rebelled because they were afraid of the giants. And so they wound up. All the people over 20 years of age died in the wilderness over the next 40 years. If you look at John chapter 3 in the New Testament, you can understand reliance on the salvation of Christ won by his death, burial, and resurrection. And you need to read it carefully. I'll admit that because I didn't think about it, I should have gone through there and talked about some of the things that are important in there. But I think it's also wise for you to pick it up for yourself, so I'm going to just suggest you read it. Another thing you can do if you want to develop poverty of spirit, in Daniel, he spent time in prayer every day. He eventually got thrown in the lion's den for it. And guess what God did? He saved him from the lions. But he didn't save his accusers from the lions. Also, he recognized that the 70 years that God had prophesied through Jeremiah that was established for Israel to be away from the promised land was up, and it was time for them to return. One of the things he did, and there's a prayer in Daniel, that he prayed to God concerning the kingdom of Israel. And this, right after this, is when they begin the decrees of Cyrus allowed them to return to the promised land and build a temple. If you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, it talks about the Bereans. And they were given a commendation because they didn't just listen to what Paul said. They went to the Scriptures and searched the Scriptures to see if what he said was true. One of the things you need to learn to do is learn humility. I struggle with that. Not exactly a trivial task. But the way you do this is to pay attention when you hurt other people's feelings. Pay attention when they react to you. And look at how you respond. Because we have a strong temptation to respond and resist instead of listening. So learn to listen. Also, one of the things you can do is ask God to increase your faith, which He usually tries to accomplish by bringing trials. One evangelist was talking about, he used to pray for trials. He had a trial. He said, God brings enough trials, you don't need to pray for them. I think that's good advice, but still, you can ask Him to increase your faith, just faith. He does that by trying you. Strive to rejoice in your tribulations, large and small. If any of you have ever hurt severely, this can be challenging. Just accidents and things like that. You know, you drop some, or you have to clean up some, or you have to do something you don't want to. It's real easy to complain. That's what the Israelites did. You got to remember that whatever that trial is, God brought it for your good. Either you believe that or you don't. If you believe it, you'll rejoice. Learn to depend by faith on God. You got to believe that He's in control. You got to believe what He says. And you've got to submit to His will for you as you understand it, as He shows it to you. Next, I would say, consider Jesus. I should have looked up these scriptures too, but I didn't think about it. It states that He gave up His throne and His glory for the Father's, at the Father's request. He came to the earth as a man. He lived and suffered persecutions for our sins. And you know He suffered in a number of ways. No place to lay His head. All His clothes were given to Him. He fasted 40 days in the wilderness. But He went to the cross. He carried the cross as far as He was able. He died on the cross being obedient to death. And we're told that I think it's in Peter. He preached to the dead in there during that time. But He was obedient to death that we might live. And on the issue of suffering, a good thing to read is Job and how He responded to it. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the blessings that are in it. Oh Lord, give us a heart to search it, to love it, to enjoy it, and to live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, sir.